Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 23. We continue this series called The Good Life, Romans 6 and 7, asking questions, need we live a good life since we are saved by grace and forgiven? And the answer is yes, you get to live the good life. Don't go back. And so we read more about Paul's argument in this vein of thought here in Romans 6, verses 15 through 23. I'll read it out loud and ask you to follow along silently. This is God's inspired word. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms, because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pause for prayer. Oh Lord, we ask you would please sink these truths of Paul's gospel deeply into our hearts, but also into our thought processes, such that each day we would make an active decision not to go back to that from which we have been saved, to that over which we have been forgiven. Help us to crave freedom, true freedom, and to shun fake freedom, false freedom. Lord, we ask that your gospel that has freed our souls would also educate our minds and grip our wills. Lord, we wish to live as unto Christ. May your gospel and your spirit do his work in our hearts even now. We humbly pray in Jesus' name, and let us all agree by saying amen. Freedom! That sounds like a phrase from a movie. Freedom is highly prized in our generation and modern society. We pursue freedom with alacrity. Freedom marks the past several centuries in the pursuit of the nations. In fact, entire nations in recent world history have been crafted for the sole purpose of pursuing freedom. Freedom of speech, freedom of the press, freedom to assemble. But even in the freest of the most free of societies, nobody, and I repeat, nobody is completely free to do anything that they want. That is not true freedom. No, that isn't. That is called license. What is license? License is harmful freedom. Quick way to remember it. License is so much freedom, such excessive freedom, that it actually threatens all of our freedom. Now, the founding fathers understood that freedom is enjoyed only when we are governed by laws that limit freedom. The most free are still limited in some of their freedoms. Because freedom without boundaries is not freedom. It's misery. It's misery. And so what we need in order to be truly free includes obedience. Obedience is actually part of the blessings of freedom. But these days, obedience has a bad name. These days, when people think about obedience in every way, they think about restricting freedom and making us sad. Americans think obedience limits their freedoms, but in today's Bible passage, we're going to learn that actually obedience is an expression and part of true freedom. When we do what is right, it honors God, it gives greatest joy, and it actually preserves sanity and freedom. True freedom, says Paul, comes through obedience to God. Let me put it this way. Humanity is most free when humanity obeys God. So with your Bibles open, let's read our first two verses, verses 15 and 16 of Romans 6. Paul says this, "What then, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness." Now here in verse 15, Paul asks a question that he has asked two times in Romans chapter 6. He has asked this question twice. The question varies a little bit in its form, but it's the same question. And the common denominator is this: shall Christians go on living in sin? He asked this two times. Shall we live however we want? Because God is a God of grace. Can we do anything we want at any time? Because, God's gonna forgive us anyway. And Paul answers it the same way each time, that Greek phrase, by no means, meganoita. That is going backwards into bondage, not forward into freedom. And that's his theme in this paragraph. Keep going forward into freedom. Paul answers the question first doctrinally in verses 1 through 14. We've studied that in a couple sermons. And it's basically, Paul says, no, don't sin because it's inconsistent with your union with Jesus, the sinless Son of God. Now here in verses 15 through 23, he's going to explain it more practically. He says, practically, you cannot go on living in sin because you are different on the inside. At your conversion, when you were justified by grace through faith alone, which has been his theme for several chapters, when you were justified and born again, two great changes happened inside of you. And those two changes are this: you were once slaves to sin, and you are now slaves to Christ. One is past and over, the other is present. And both of those truths should motivate you not to go back to sin. Firstly, look at your past. You were once a slave to sin. Look at verse 17. Paul says, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, now let's stop right there. You used to be slaves to sin. Let's describe that. Once upon a time, before God justified you, before you heard the gospel and you were effectually called, and then you put faith in Jesus Christ, before that event, the Bible says you and I used to be slaves to sin. And that slavery, the Bible describes, is total slavery. In other words, we not only just did evil, we were evil. Not only did we fall, but we were fallen. And we could not quit being sinful or fallen anytime we feel like it. No. It was like the chain smoker who says, you know, I can quit whenever I want. I just don't want to. And that was us. We couldn't quit sin because we didn't want to quit sin. Our nature had not been changed. Now, we learn to hide our habits, right, in order to exist in society. We learn to reduce antisocial behavior to a degree, but we never eliminated it, because it's beyond our ability. And so the Bible teaches this is how all humanity begins life. Slaves to sin, and it's awful. Have you ever watched a loved one be enslaved to maybe just one particular sin? And it keeps coming up, and it's awful. Have you ever watched someone melt down in anger before your very eyes? It's terrifying. Have you ever seen someone burning with bitterness, burning with so much hatred, you were watching it ruin their lives? Frightening. Have you ever watched someone be bored with God, and nothing you can do, nothing you can say stimulates any excitement towards the things of God? Those are just a few examples of moral slavery. And that is how people behave before God changes them. That is our governing principle before we're saved. However, when we are saved, says the Bible, says Paul, we are liberated from that bondage through Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. So why would we go back? Slavery to sin was awful. Have you forgotten? Have you forgotten how awful slavery to sin is? For example, Paul goes on to tell us a little bit about it. Paul goes on to tell us that when you were slaves, and do you remember, firstly, your slavery only kept getting worse and worse and worse. We see that in verse 19. So look at your Bible, verse 19, second half. This is where Paul describes it. He says this: remember, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity, and here it is, and to ever increasing wickedness. Look at that phrase again. Ever increasing wickedness. Now let's stop there. By that phrase, Paul remembers his own sin as if it were yesterday, and calls you to remember your own past sin as if it was yesterday. Before Paul was changed by God on the road to Damascus, when Jesus changed his heart and mind and he said, here I am, Lord. Before Paul was a changed man, according to verse 19, Paul's sin was ever increasing wickedness. Do you know what we call this today? This little phrase, ever increasing wickedness? I'll tell you what we call it today, and I hope it clicks right into your mind when you hear me say it. We call this quality of sin today, here it is, the law of diminishing returns. The law of diminishing returns. Now, you kids, let me explain to you how the law of diminishing returns works in the human soul. Here it is. You say, you know, I think I'm gonna sin. God says don't do it. Mom and dad says don't do it. But you know, I've been thinking a long time about it. And I'm going to sin. And you do it. And do you know what happens when you sin? It feels great. It feels awesome. And you're like, wow, it's just as good as they said. But then it only lasts for a season. And the fun wears off. And then you're sad or bored again. And so you do it again. And when you do it a second time, you know what happens? It's like, wow, it was still really good. But for a season. And then it wears off. Now, then you do it a third time, and it's still fun, but it's not quite as fun as the first time. And so you keep doing it more and more to more and more people to a greater degree with greater intensity. But the more you try to increase the intensity, you can never go back to that original first pleasure. And that's when you get desperate. You really want that pleasure again, and so you get pretty dark. And you start doing it even in a more disturbing way and a more destructive way. And you will try to do it more, better, faster, deeper, greater, broader. You're going to follow the advice of that old automobile advertisement that says, if happiness is just around the corner, then turn more often. You will find yourselves going in an endless circle trying to find the pleasure of sin for a season. The pleasure will wear off as you increase your wicked pursuit of it. And that is an example of the law of diminishing returns. And it's awful. It's awful. Always grasping, never satisfying. Why would a liberated Christian ever go back to that? Don't you remember it? Says Paul. Why would you go back? Because if it did it back then, guess what? It's going to do it today. So don't go back to a lifestyle of ever-increasing slavery. Now Paul goes on to give even another reason. Man, he's loaded up. He's loaded and ready in this argument. He says, oh, there's another reason to not go back to sin besides the ever-increasing vanity. Secondly, don't you remember how shameful it was and is and will be? How shameful sin is. Shame that gripped your life. And let's spend a little time in verse 21. Okay, Paul's building the argument. Here he says in verse 21, he says, what benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Now ashamed of. When we were once slaves to sin before being justified and saved, even back then, we were ashamed of it. Paul's going to build his argument here in three ways that we were ashamed. We are ashamed of sin before we do it. We are ashamed of sin when we do it. And we will be ashamed of sin after we do it. Firstly, Paul says, do you remember how you were ashamed before we would sin? Before we did the sin. So back in the old days, before we would sin, did you notice how people will give sin a new name before they plunge into it? For example, fornication. Kids, if you don't know what that means, mom and dad, explain tonight. Job's yours. All right, that was easy. This preaching thing's not so bad. Well, we call fornication scoring a home run. We call drunkenness having a good time. We call pride being cool. We make up nice-sounding names for sin before committing them to get our gumption going, because deep down we know that if we called it by name, it's a shameful, awful, awful thing. And the Bible tells us back in the old day, you know, before we sin, you notice that we get ready to do it in the dark. Rarely do people sin openly in the light. When we get inebriated, we often do it at night. When we conduct shady business, we often do it in secret. Whatever our pet sin is, we'll sometimes go check the door, close the door, and then go back to what we're about to do. Because we felt ashamed. We knew it was shameful. And so men love darkness because their deeds are evil. We craved to do it in the dark because we knew it was shameful. And thirdly, the scriptures remind us that that sin gave no real pleasure because of the shame. It's the shame associated with sin that robs it of much pleasure. Proverbs 14 verse 13 says, even in laughter, the heart can be sorrowful. So we laughed and shouted and whooped it up on the outside, while inside we sighed and groaned because we were ashamed and we could not enjoy it. So Paul here says, sinning was shameful back in the old days. Have you forgotten? Now that you're justified and forgiven and freed from it, why would you go back to shame? But there's more. The Bible also wants us to notice that sin, after the sin is done, more shame comes. So there's shame before we do it, and then we do it, and then there's shame afterwards. For example, have you noticed that people don't like to be called by the name of the sin they commit? Let me give you an example. I don't know many people who like to be called a liar. In fact, if I were to stand up here today and say, all y'all are just a bunch of liars, you'd be pretty probably upset at me. A few of you thicker-skinned folks may not, but let me ask you a question. Let's pretend that you're pretty good as a Christian, and you only tell one lie a day. One lie. And we'll get, you know, maybe you exaggerated, or you hyperbolized, or you didn't tell something you know you should have, or you just did a lie. Did you do it? No, because you didn't want to get in trouble. One lie a day, that's it. Doesn't sound so bad, but in an average lifetime, telling one lie a day averages to about 25,000 lies. Now, does that not qualify you to be called a liar? Doing something 25,000 times. What if I told you this? I have skied 25,000 times. Then I am a what? A skier. Let's say I have gone fishing 25,000 times. I am a fisherman. But if I say I have lied at best 25,000 times, you should call me a? How dare you? Why? Because of the shame. Lying is shameful. And after you do it 25,000 times, you know you have earned the right to be called a liar, but you don't want to be named by that sin. It's shameful. If you notice also, the Bible tells us we often blame shift after a sin. Right, we do it with our full mind and full conscience, and then somebody says, hey, and we blame somebody next to us. The devil made me do it. The woman who you gave me, Lord, she did give me, I did eat, because she gave it to me. Our neighbor did it. Blame shifting is more evidence of the shamefulness of sin. Why go back to something that creates such shame? But there's more. The Bible points out, have you noticed that we're often hard on others who commit the very same sin we've committed? You know, when somebody robs a thief, that thief protests the loudest. When someone sees sin in others, his sin, he is most indignant. And that too is crazy evidence of the shamefulness of sin. So sinning was shameful before we commit the sin. Sinning is shameful after we commit the sin. Have you forgotten, says Paul? Why are you wanting to go back to the shame? But there's one more. The most shameful aspect of our sin, Paul explicitly points out here in this chapter in verse 21, and that is the most shameful part of sin is that it leads to death, and death is very shameful. Look at verse 21, second half. He says, what benefit did you reap at the time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. Let's reflect for just a moment upon the shame that comes from the dying process and the shame that comes at death. The constituent parts that make up death and dying are filled with shame. I think firstly, the shame of sickness and aging. When we watch ourselves lose our energy, when we notice that we're losing our abilities, when we notice that we're losing our faculties, body, and mind, and it is often a very shame-filled experience. I can't do what I used to do. Dad can't do what Dad used to do. And that, says the Bible, is a result of sin. The shameful, degrading process of our bodies and earthly life. But there's more. Think about the shame that comes when at death we finally lose our bodies. We lose our minds. We lose all of our possessions. You've heard the expression, no one drives a U-Haul to the cemetery. All that you've worked for and labored for, gone. This shamefulness at the point of death, the Bible says that results from sin. And then think thirdly of the shame that comes after death on Judgment Day, when we will have to meditate upon the shame of wasted lives for eternity. Why would a Christian ever want to go back to sin when it's filled with this shame? This is the argument. It brought shame before you committed the sin. It brought shame after you committed the sin. It shall bring shame in the future. And so these are three reasons, and Paul gives them here. Sin was slavery. Sin kept getting worse. And sin is full of shame, so don't go back. Now, this is where Paul turns the argument to his second and final point. Instead, enjoy your new freedom by remembering you are now a slave to Jesus Christ. And he builds this argument in verses 17 and 18. He says, look here at verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Now, what Paul argues here, and the gospel argues in general, is slavery to righteousness is true freedom. Okay, let me say that again. Slavery to righteousness is true freedom. Now, I'll grant, it's nice, as 21st century Americans to have the right to vote. It's nice to have freedom to travel. It's nice to have freedom to choose many liberties. We should be very thankful for 21st century political and social freedoms granted to us. But the Bible says the most liberating freedom of all is to be free to be and do what we were created to be and do, and that is love God and love our neighbor and have nothing stop us from doing that. That's freedom, to love God and love your neighbor. Do you know no government can stop you from doing that? You know, no devil can prevent it. No human being alive can take that liberty away from you. People might shun you for doing it. People might laugh at you for doing it. People might even torture and banish you for doing it. But they can never, ever take away this true freedom you were designed to enjoy, to know the living God, and to love your neighbor as yourself. To do this all the time, all the time. Even as God commands it and demands it, you also get to do it. It is ultimate freedom. And so when God says you must love me, it also means you get to love me. When God says you must love your neighbor, it also means you get to love your neighbor. God's commands are actually his mandate to spread your wings and fly. Be free. And so Christian freedom is freedom to pursue what is right all the time to the greatest degree. I turned that off, didn't I? Okay. All right, so I just got to speak into this now. All right, we're back. So, I forget what I was saying, but that's all right. Okay, so now let's look at those freedoms. When we are justified by grace through faith, God gives us many freedoms. Now, there are some freedoms not listed here, but are listed elsewhere in the Bible. I'll cover them in like 20 seconds. Firstly, God gives us freedom from guilt. The heavy burden of unforgiven sin no longer presses you down. God also gives us freedom from fear. We no longer are afraid of God. You need not fear God. Thirdly, you have freedom from the fear of death. Your future is no longer in question. Dread of death can be gone. But here, the primary liberty that Paul celebrates in Romans 6:18 is another freedom. You have freedom from the power of sin and freedom to serve Christ that no one can take away. Now, when you're born again, God gives us a new nature. Paul argues this. And so this new nature gives us a new desire to do what is right. God does this by changing our heart, giving us zeal, energizing us by the Spirit. And so here in verse 19, when Paul says, offer yourselves in slavery to righteousness, it's another way of saying, enjoy your liberty. Use your freedom well. You got it? Use it. Your nature has been changed. Your heart has been freed. Don't kid yourself that going back to sin will add freedom to your life. It doesn't. And just in case you're tempted to go back, Paul gives three simple things for you to think about the word obedience. Three simple things for you to think about the word obedience. Firstly, obedience is part of the gospel. Obedience is part of the gospel. Look again at verse 17 where he says that it's part of the teaching of the gospel. He says, though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. Now, this form of teaching, this gospel deposit, the form of the gospel deposit, passed along to you from Paul, this gospel is made up of three basic things. It's made up of history, doctrine, and ethics. So when Paul says, I preached it, you received it, you received the form of teaching I delivered to you, he's talking about this gospel and its components. You received the gospel teaching about the life of Christ in history, the teaching of Christ in doctrine, and the behavior of Christ in ethics, obedience to God. And so what this means is that behavior is one of the three pillars of gospel teaching. Firstly, it's about the behavior Jesus engaged in to save us. And then secondly, how we respond to that gospel behavior in our behavior. And Paul describes that as obedience to the teaching. So, obedience is not extra. The obedience of Jesus is what saved you and I and made us free. And so obedience to him is part of our gospel response. It's a pillar of the gospel. How Jesus behaved and how we behave is essential. So don't go back. Stick with the gospel. Secondly, obedience is what you agreed to when you got saved. Don't go back. In verse 17, notice that Paul says this gospel was entrusted to you, or rather, you were entrusted to this gospel. How did you receive the gospel? How were you born again? Or how were you justified, rather? And that is by obeying the gospel mandate to believe. Paul elsewhere calls this the obedience of faith. Why, if obedience of faith was required of you to be born again, would obedience no longer be asked of you? You've been saved to obey. That's your purpose. You agreed to it when you received the gospel. Don't go back. And then finally, the last point Paul makes here is that obedience is a pleasure, an eternal pleasure. Enjoy it now, enjoy it in the life to come. Look at verse 22. He says this, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result, eternal life. Freedom to live as you were meant to live is called holiness. And there's many virtues. There's many virtues in our family life when we live a holy life. There's many virtues in our marriage when we live a holy life. There's many virtues to our neighbor when we live a holy life. There's many virtues to the church when we live a holy life. Let's not forfeit those benefits. Through Christ, enjoy this privilege forever. Don't go back. So I'm going to close with this comment. When we think about freedom today, many of us Americans think about freedom in a different way than the Bible, in a very narrow, truncated way. We think of the Bill of Rights. We think of civil liberties. We think of House resolution this or Senate proposal that and signed into law protecting us and our liberties. But there is a bigger freedom that no constitution in the world can give to you and I. And that is freedom of the soul. And so Paul argues that you should guard that hard-earned, Jesus-earned freedom. Don't go back. And let all God's people say, amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the promises of your gospel. We pray that you would bless us in the grace to follow you and train our minds to remember why we should not go back and lose progress, but why we should cling to that which is good. Help us, O Lord, to not believe the lies of the world. We repented of sin once. May we not go back to re-experience its slavery and misery. And, O Lord, we are now free in Christ. We pray that we would pursue the obedience of Christ. Thank you, O Lord, for hearing this, our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. And let us all say, amen. This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.